24, O God, our help in ages past. Let's stand together as we sing. Turn to number 528. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Thank you. that's as nice a text set to a classic tune as we find in our hymnal, all right? A classic tune by Jan Sibelius called Finlandia. All right, number five. I will praise him, and we'll receive our offering after this song. Let's stand together as we sing. Number five. The kind of things that people will compete over from culture to culture vary, but almost anything can be turned into a contest. I mean, they've even got, you can watch televised hot dog eating contests. There are all kinds of, you know, I don't know why you would, but they have it on there. There's all kinds of silly competitions as well as sporting events and such. Sometimes competitions get out of hand and people resort to unsavory means of winning. Most of us remember, it's been 30 years ago or so, but you remember the name Tanya Harding? Champion figure skater who was so desperate to win, she hired a thug to break the legs of her chief competitor, Nancy Kerrigan? Uh-huh. Her boyfriend, but he was a thug. But yes, her boyfriend to do that, and okay, that's the kind of people she hung out with. Okay, you guys too young to remember that. All right, you know, neither one of those women ever recovered from that. Right, they when Kerrigan was injured and never was able to skate quite to the degree that she used to, and Harding was. Her reputation was so shattered by the whole event that she just, you know, her whole life spiraled out of control. That's the kind of thing can happen when a competition gets out of hand. I learned this last week, just a few days ago. You know, our Karen and Ken Gokey, we were there for Ken's funeral. Their oldest daughter is Erica Gokey Hawkins. We've mentioned her before. She was an Air Force nurse for a while. She's a year younger than Brandon. I knew that her kids are young and clustered together in an age grouping very similar to Brandon's. I hadn't realized just how much they paralleled until Erica made a point, mentioned this, that each one of her kids is 6 months older than the corresponding child of Brandon. Right? She had a little one, and then Brandon Charity had one 6 months later, and so on. But she had a fifth one last fall, or just a couple months ago, really. She had a fifth child, and she said that Brandon, when he got word of the birth of this baby, he just sent her a simple text that said, "You win." Okay. She said, "I didn't even know we were having a contest." Oh, they were, Brandon Charity was bowing out. And I thought of that as I was preparing my notes, as I was thinking about this message tonight. I mean, I was preparing this some time ago, but in this chapter, we have something like that going on. A child-bearing competition, as it were, that becomes kind of weird. Well, let's just put it that way, right? You've got, in this chapter, we have, or a little more than a chapter, we've got two sisters married to the same man in some kind of a bizarre child-bearing competition, is what it becomes. One of them is bearing a child every year or less. The other one's unable to conceive. The rivalry gets bitter. Their behavior becomes strange. Both of them adopt tactics that are of at least dubious morality to try to outdo the other one. And the whole thing gets, as I said, bizarre. We're here in the land of Haran. Jacob has come to this land to find a bride. He spent 7 years joyfully serving his mother's brother Laban for the right to marry Rachel, his daughter. That was necessary because his father hadn't provided anything for a bride price for his son in order to present that to Laban to qualify as a groom. But Laban has taken full advantage of Jacob's unnecessarily generous offer. And to Jacob, the years passed quickly. He said it was as if a few days, and his mother had told him to go and stay a few days until Esau's anger cooled. And so there's that tie-in with that expression. But at the end of that contract, and I've already mentioned this, that Jacob had to go to Laban at the end of the service contract to demand his wife because Laban is either not paying attention or hoping Jacob would forget or not that he wasn't paying attention. And that kind of sets an ominous tone for what happens after that. Laban disguised his elder daughter Leah, passed her off as Rachel, presents her to Jacob as his bride. Jacob takes her to his tent, spends the night with her, wakes up in the morning, and behold, it was Leah, right? And all of that was a mess. I talked about that last time. Laban then pretends generosity as he offered to give Rachel to Jacob as a second wife if he'll just contract to work 7 more years for her. That in 7 days he can take her as another wife and just now you'll be under contract for another 7 years. Jacob agreed to do it because that's the wife he'd been wanting all this time. But a lot less joy at this point than he had at first. Because by any definition, his home life is going to be complicated. It's going to be, we'll find that it's plagued by strained relations with his father-in-law at the very least, and tension between the wives as this story unfolds. And here we're just looking at the birth of his children. Let's have a word of prayer as we get into our text for this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless as we study your word tonight and as we look at this rather bizarre sequence of events that you will use to your glory. And Lord, we pray that we might learn lessons from it as we see how you were working in Jacob's life to accomplish your will despite the folly and the mishandling of the situation that we see evidenced here. In Jesus' name, amen. What's going to happen in this, again, Jacob's sons are going to represent the first generation in which the promises that God made to Abraham are going to pass to all the children, all the sons of the patriarch. God had made a promise to Abraham, we'll call him the first generation of the promise. In the second generation of the promise, that promise was passed not to all Abraham's sons, but to Isaac and not to Ishmael. Ishmael was explicitly cut out from that. In the third generation of the promise was passed explicitly and exclusively to Jacob, not to Esau. But now, in Jacob's case, in the fourth generation of the promise, there's going to be a transition. from Jacob being a chosen man to his sons being a chosen people. And so we're seeing it, the promise spreading out to all the sons. And so what happens in these in this section that we're going to look at tonight, I'll call this section Jacob's family. We'll look at this portion is Jacob's family tonight. And then I won't go into the second part of the outline, which will be Jacob's flocks, as he prospers materially as well during these years. But what we're going to see is in this text, we've got a detailed account of the birth of the first 11 of Jacob's sons. The account of the birth of the 12th doesn't come up until chapter 35, verses 16 to 21. I'll make reference to it as a part of this package of information, but we'll study that in detail when we get to it. It also mentions one daughter who's going to be important later in later events. There are other daughters, apparently, because daughters are spoken of as plural later, but this is the only daughter, Dinah, who is mentioned here, probably because she's going to be important in some events that occur later. It provides some insights into the relationships of the brothers to one another, having different mothers and the rivalries between them. And that's going to be important as for events as they go on. There will be hints in this text of the tensions, the conflicts, the jealousies that are going to afflict Jacob's household. We're picking up right after Jacob has married Leah and then Rachel, seven days apart. And we find that the Lord, translation of the name Yahweh, is mentioned now for the first time since Jacob left Bethel nearly 8 years before. He's been there working for 7 years. There's that week between. We don't know how much time is passing right here. But there was also the distance he traveled that took a few months. And then there was that few months he spent, the weeks or months that he spent there with Laban before he agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel to be his wife. So it's been nearly 8 years since the name of Yahweh has been mentioned in the text. And it reminds us that that God has not forsaken this man. He promised he would guide him and bless him. He promised that he would come with him. God had not stayed behind at the stairway in Bethel. He has come with Jacob just as he said he would. And so by mentioning him here, we get a reminder of the assurance that he's working through these events thus far, and in particular in the establishing of Jacob's family, despite the fact that some of these events are pretty unsavory. The root cause of the tension in Jacob's family that's going to plague it for the entirety of the boys' relationships with one another, with even the selling of Joseph and all that, the root tension, the root problem that causes all that tension is due to Jacob's having more than one wife. It all comes back to the multiplicity of wives in the household. As I mentioned before, God sometimes used that. He never approved it. And there is not a single example of a happy, joyful home situation that has more than one wife involved. It just isn't the way God intended things to work. Jacob does not treat these wives equally. He does not treat them with equal affection. That doesn't help. He favors Rachel to the point that Leah feels or seems to be hated. The King James says it, New American Standard will say unloved, which is probably a little bit better. A little more accurate. He doesn't despise Leah. He's obviously spending time with her in her bed because she's having children, but his heart is not bound to Leah the way it is to Rachel. We really shouldn't be surprised by that because Rachel is the wife for whom he asked, for whom he contracted, for whom he labored diligently for 7 years. Leah is the wife he was given by deceit, for whom he had never asked, and because of whom he is now trapped into 7 more years of labor for his father-in-law without pay. Right? And so we're not too surprised that he's not as attached to Leah as he is to Rachel. Now, he never abuses her. He never treats her as a servant. He doesn't send her away in disgrace. He loves her insofar as he cares for her, provides for her, spends some time with her, but his preference for Rachel is obvious, and his preference for Rachel is so profound as to make his treatment of Leah appear as if she were hated. And balancing that then, on the flip side of that, Jacob's unequal treatment of his wives, we're also told of the Lord's unequal treatment of them, but the Lord reverses it. The Lord seems to favor Leah and not Rachel. And that is a problem. Sale is going to contribute to the problem too for everybody. It's actually it's actually bothersome for Rachel especially. Salehammer, in his commentary on Genesis, is probably correct in making this statement. He says, Jacob had planned to take Rachel as his wife, but God intended him to have Leah. That seems to be an apt conclusion from the account. All right? The fact Jacob produces children by Leah is evidence that he is willing to assume the Lord is in control of the circumstances that made her his wife, but that he consistently prefers Rachel, I think implies disobedience and at least discontent. He's not entirely satisfied with the wife God gave him. He had other plans, and God overruled them, but he went on with his plans too. And so we read first in chapter 29, verses 31 to 35, of Leah's first four sons. Chapter 29, starting with verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So there's Jacob's unequal treatment and God's unequal treatment in reverse. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, even for all the details here, that still we're going to have what's essentially a pretty spare description of what happens over a period of 7 years. But there is a good bit of detail. In rapid succession, Leah has given birth to four sons. She sees this as evidence of God's blessing. She refers to him as the Lord, Yahweh, as she gives them names, makes comments upon their births. The text never explains why Jacob seems to have left the naming of his children to his wives. But until the final son, Benjamin, is born, Jacob is not involved in the naming of them at all. There's no evidence that he is. The wives named them. And the first one, the first one's born is named Reuben. Number one, Reuben, the first of Leah's four sons. Now we know that suffix ben means son of in the Hebrew, bar in the Greek, but ben is son of. And so this means behold a son, behold a son. Her two statements, I will say this, there are some, Victor Hamilton says that there's some wordplay going on in here. In both of her statements, the consonants that make up Reuben's name are found in each clause, and in the consonants are there and in the same order. I don't know if that's making a little too much of this, as if she's doing something poetic there. That's a possibility. Mainly, I think the two statements she makes about him express what we might think of as the pathos of her situation. Because the Lord has seen my affliction, and surely now my husband will love me, she says. So the name is an expression of joy, a son, but it's also an expression of heartache. Joy in the confidence that the Lord is acting to address her affliction. Heartache in the longing for the love of her husband, for the undiluted love of her husband. Now, she doesn't give him a name that means something negative, my distress or something. She doesn't name it, you know that would look bad on her. You know, you go fill out a job application and your name means my distress. All right. She doesn't saddle him with a negative sounding name. But in the statements that she makes about him and about his birth that are recorded here in Scripture, it indicates something of the longing of her heart, the distress of her circumstances, yet her confidence in the Lord. And the second son is named Simeon. Simeon's name means hearing or has heard. And she's intentionally focusing on the blessing of the Lord, not the anguish of her experience. And this speaks well of Leah and of her character. She fairly consistently demonstrates a much greater sensitivity to the Lord and a much greater confidence in the Lord's working than does Rachel. But we see here that she's done that again. She doesn't name her son the unloved one. That might reflect badly on him. She chose a name that points to the Lord's having heard she is unloved. The Lord's heard my distress and that I'm unloved, and maybe my husband will love me now. She's leaving room for Jacob to have a change of heart with, and have a son with a name that would be not connoting of anything negative. The third son she names Levi. Levi means attachment. Attachment. That points more to her hope. Now, a third son. Surely, my husband's heart will be attached to me. His affection will be upon me. That's what she's longing for. But by the time the fourth son comes, she seems to have kind of given up on that, at this point at least temporarily. And she names him Judah, which simply means praise. Hamilton suggests that this is an abbreviated form of the expanded name Jehudiel, which means may God be praised. She's resigned herself now to motherhood with an indifferent or even unloving husband. He's not cruel. He's just neglectful in that he doesn't really care about her. And she's focusing only on the Lord's blessing. I will praise Yahweh for what he has given me. And it's interesting that these last two sons, attachment and praise, Levi and Judah, become especially significant, don't they? Who are the two best known, most important descendants of Levi? Moses and Aaron, spiritual leaders of Israel. In the Exodus and through the priesthood of Israel all comes from the line of Aaron. And almost universally acknowledged, the two most important descendants of Judah, David and Jesus Christ, right, come from the line of Judah. David will become the national leader of all Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate king, and the Savior of God's people. It is not accidental that the priesthood, the fathers of the priesthood, and the father of the kingship would arise by divine direction from sons born to Leah, not Rachel. The wife given to Jacob through circumstances he could not control, even contrary to his own wishes. The concluding verse of this chapter says that she stopped bearing. That may mean that God stopped her from conceiving for a while. If so, then this would be the opposite act of having opened her womb, that God then closed her womb. But it doesn't actually say that. Later, the Lord will hear Leah so that she conceives again in verses 16 and 17 of the next chapter. And that's in the context of her having to make a deal with Rachel to force Jacob to spend the night with her. So it may be that Jacob just stopped spending time with her. Probably because Rachel, as we will find out, is becoming so jealous of her sisters having all these children. She is barren and can't have any children, as we'll see as we go on. The first verse of chapter 30, I think, may explain why. Rachel's fed up with Leah's constant childbearing. It's not fair. She has all these boys and I don't have any children. Irrationally, she blames Jacob. Motivated by envy, she says, when Rachel saw she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. As if it's his fault. Okay? She seems to think that if he'd just spend more time in her bed, she might conceive. And that may have something to do with why Leah is not bearing anymore for a while. The problem, however, is not in Jacob's lack of attention. He loves her more than he loves Leah. He's tried to make that very clear to her, and everybody else sees it. So does Leah. The problem is the Lord had withheld from her the fruit of conception, which is why it says that she was barren. The Lord had control of all of this. I suspect Jacob is just as frustrated as Rachel. He would rather have children by Rachel than by Leah, but God has not given her a child. And so with that accusation, Jacob snaps back with a hint there's something in her life that's keeping the Lord from giving her children. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? It wasn't me." This is the first time in the story of the life of Jacob that we're told he was angry. We're not told that he was angry with Esau, or that he was angry with his father, or even with Laban for what he had done to him when he tricked him and gave him Leah instead of Rachel. He's not been angry with Laban even when he so generously negotiated for another 7 years of free labor. The first description of Jacob as being angry was with Rachel when she accused him of being the cause of her barrenness. It's not as if I'm in God's place. He's the one who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. So maybe the problem's with you, is the implication. Because he's not angry at God either. He's angry with Rachel. Now, maybe that he's just simply angry that she's discontent and impatient. His own mother had waited 20 years for a child, and here she is after 4 years or less, and she's all up in arms about it just because she's jealous. Again, more than one wife in a household creates tension. The fact that her indignant selfishness is, I think, a sharp contrast with the anguished faith of Leah that we've seen in the closing verses of the previous chapter. I come away from this section, the birth of the children, with a really deep respect for Leah and her faith, and a sincere disappointment in Rachel and her attitude, as well as with Jacob, because he's such a weak idiot that he allows all their machinations to direct his life, okay? Well, in desperation, Rachel resorts to a human means to have children by a surrogate. This was a method once employed by Abraham and Sarah to such happy results, right, when they got Hagar involved. Surely Jacob knows that story. He knows Ishmael. He knows Isaac, his father, had spent so much time with Ishmael. And so he knows all about what happened there. I can't imagine Jacob thought this was a good idea. Nevertheless, he goes along with it. You know, I want to slap him at this point. In this chapter, what we see here is perhaps Jacob's greatest failure. His inability to take a stand and do what's right, really, and allowing the multiplicity of wives and all this going on, God still uses it. I say perhaps his greatest failure. There's an event later involving his daughter Dinah where Jacob does nothing and leaves his sons to sort things out that probably supersedes this as a failure, or it might. So it rivals it, we'll say. Well, in desperation, Rebecca has not gone, neither of them have gone to God in prayer, it seems. Rebecca, I meant Rachel. Rebecca, his mother, had gone to prayer when she was barren. Leah had gone to prayer to God for her children and for her husband's love. Rachel doesn't seem to have consulted God at all. She orders Jacob to take her handmaid Bilhah as a secondary wife and go into her, have relations with her. And she says that any children that Bilhah will bear to Jacob would be considered Rachel's by a sort of adoption by proxy. And so instead of Jacob entreating God on behalf of Rachel, as his father Isaac even had done for Rebekah, Jacob does what Abraham had done and goes along with Rachel's plan. And so we read of Bilhah's two sons for Rachel in verses 1 through 8. I've already read the first two verses. Picking up at verse 3, she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go in to her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son.
Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, and Jacob bore a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. So Rachel's naming these boys, born by the surrogate Bilhah. She calls the first of those sons of Bilhah Dan, whose name means justice. It's actually the first part of a word that means has vindicated me. As she explains, she intends the name to signify that God had seen her hopeless, helpless condition and granted her justice by giving her this son. This is all about Rachel. It's not about God or anything else, the way even in the naming of her son. She's still barren. Jacob continues to have relations with Bilhah, who's now his third wife. She bears him a second son, also adopted by Rachel. And she names him Naphtali, conflict. Conflict. Wrestlings. It's connected with her statement with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled, or I have been entangled. Hamilton suggests this as an alternate translation. I have been entangled in a desperate contest. Hamilton also points out the irony of the fact that she demanded Jacob, give me children or I die. The irony is that when she bears her second son, she dies in childbirth. Apparently God heard her plea then too, right? It may be significant that while Rachel acknowledges God's involvement in the birth of these two sons that she claims as her own, thus far she refers to him only as Elohim, which is kind of a generic name for God, rather than Yahweh, his covenant name. Leah used God's covenant name. Rachel has not. Not yet. Leah regarded her children as gifts from Yahweh that might cause her husband to love her. Rachel considered the gifts of the sons of Bilhah as trophies in a contest with her sister. It's a quite different outlook on what's going on in their lives. At this point, now Leah resorts to the same method used by Rachel to have additional children. She's apparently been provoked by Rachel into treating the bearing of children as a contest between the two of them, and so now she's going to stoop to Rachel's level, and that's disappointing. Not content with her four sons, she convinces Jacob to take her maid Zilpah as a fourth wife so she could adopt any sons born to Zilpah as her own. And so like Bilhah, Zilpah produces for Jacob two sons in quick succession, verses 9 through 13. When Leah saw she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate, so she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. All right, Gad is the first of them. His name does mean fortunate. Henry Morris points out that this name was actually associated with a pagan god of luck, which again is a little disappointing to see this in Leah's life now. The King James reading of her comment, a troop cometh, is actually more accurately rendered, good fortune has come. I am truly fortunate. It's not about lots of boys. It's just that God has given me a blessing here. I've become fortunate. Now, what God she's crediting with this is a little bit in question. And the name of the second son, she gave him the name Asher, which means happy, the happy one, the bringer of happiness. Again, I used it as an illustration earlier about Erica Gokey Hawkins and her children. Her firstborn, the first grandson of Ken Gokey, was named Asher. And he's the one who named his, he couldn't say grandpa, he struggled with that. And when he ended up naming his grandpa Elmo, and all Ken's grandchildren have called him Elmo for the last. Everybody called him Elmo for the last 10 years, since Asher was born nearly 10 years ago. And you know, Ken was such a cut up and such a goofball that it was actually fit. All right, but he's the only. I've told several. He's the only guy I know whose grandchildren named him after a Muppet. Okay. Anyway, since Asher's name came up here, I thought I'd share that story. Anyway, she said, with this son that at his birth, Leah proclaimed her own happiness, her expectation other women would consider, would recognize that God had made her happy. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself absolutely marveling at the machinations of these two sisters, married to the same man, caught up in a jealous contest over who could produce the most children, and frankly, a mind-boggling lack of jealousy over physical intimacy with Jacob. They're just kind of passing him around to collect children. And as I said, this is probably it's at least one of his two greatest failings, allowing himself to get so caught up in his wife's jealous manipulations, sending him from bed to bed in an attempt to keep peace, to avoid being charged with favoritism. God's going to use, and again, I marvel at the grace of God, because God's going to use all of this to accomplish what he wants and produce the family for Jacob that would become the patriarchs of the tribes that would become the people of Israel. A large number of sons, nearly the same age, to provide the foundation for that nation. But the multiplying of wives, the competition it engendered, is going to have consequences, not least of which is it sets a negative tone for later events in his life and the lives of his sons. Now, in the midst of all this rush for children, Rachel's still barren. Leah hasn't had relations with Jacob for a while, and a day comes, we're told, when Reuben was out wandering around. In verse 14, let me pick up with verse 14 and read through verse 16. Now, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? Would you take my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore, may he lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field that in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. That is just a weird story. Okay? And it's ancient, in the ancient world, mandrakes were considered something of an aphrodisiac and also a fertility inducer. And so they weren't all that rare. They grew close to the ground. They're a fruit that's either yellowish, yellow orange in color, and about the size of or a little smaller than cherry tomatoes. But they grow close to the ground. Reuben is probably no more than 4 years old. It's not like Reuben knows what they are, and he said, "Here, Mom, try these. Okay, maybe these will work for more boys." All right. It's not like Reuben is helping his mother there. That's not the plan. Reuben just found some stuff that looked nice, and he brought them to Mom. Henry Morris suggests that Reuben is by now 7 years old, but he has all these children being born over a period of 10 to 12 years, and I think the text implies all the boys were born in a seven-year period. There's a lot of overlap in what's going on here. To have all these boys born so quickly. But the text does imply that all of them were born in just 7 years. So I think he was probably only about 4 years old when he comes in. And today, even today, the mandrakes are often called love apples in the Middle East. Now, he didn't know what they were. He wouldn't have needed any help in collecting them because they grow close to the ground. It's like strawberries. Rachel discovers that Reuben has brought Leah some of the mandrakes. She immediately asks Leah for some of them, and that's why Leah replies, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel, you've managed to convince Jacob to spend his time in your bed to my neglect. How dare you ask for an aphrodisiac as well, and a fertility inducer as well? So to this, then, Rachel proposes a trade. And so I've called letter D, Rachel's desperation, because she's still barren. She's desperate. If Leah will give Rachel the mandrakes, Rachel will send Jacob to Leah's bed tonight. All right. This is just so bizarre. Right? And Jacob just kind of goes along. All right. I just marvel at all of this. All right. So I put it here, she sold Jacob's attention to Leah and purchased an aphrodisiac or fertility inducer. Not exactly the same thing, but they are purported to have been both. So having made this arrangement, when Jacob came in from the evening from working in the field, Leah meets him with the news. She's arranged he has to sleep with her tonight. Now, I got to tell you, this had to be humiliating for both of them, for Leah particularly. She had to hire him for the night. It's a less than subtle reminder to Jacob of his neglect. As a result, the mandrakes kind of worked in reverse, in that Rachel is still going to be barren, and now Leah's going to have more kids, all right? The one without the mandrakes is the one who's going to be fertile here. And Leah's last two sons and a daughter are mentioned in verses 17 to 21. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, and it's interesting that God didn't count Zilpah's two boys as Leah's, right? Because Leah's counting this as son number seven because she's adopted Zilpah's sons, but God says it's her fifth one. He bore Jacob a fifth son, verse 17. And then verse 18, then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. And afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. I'll stop there for a second. Leah has apparently been praying for more time with Jacob. She's still caught up in this contest for children. Understand her real longing has always been and continues to be for Jacob to love her. She's so desperate for the children, not because she wants trophies. It's Rachel who's counting kids as trophies. Leah wants them to be a reason for Jacob to stay with her and to love her. And through this one night with Jacob, God gives Leah a fifth son. I'm not sure she was even asking for another son at this point, but just having him with her was what she wanted. But the son was a bonus. So she names him Issachar, which means reward or a man of reward. She credits God with having given her recompense for her hire. She for some reason she seems to think this vindicates her having given Zilpah to Jacob as a wife. And again, that's a little weird, but that's what she assumes. Nevertheless, Jacob has returned to her bed, and after bearing Issachar, she quickly conceives again, bears a sixth son. His name is Zebulun. Zebulun's name is a little more difficult to define. It probably means exalted abode or elevated dwelling place. Her comment, God has endowed me with a good gift, now my husband will dwell with me, might actually be better rendered, now my husband will honor me, but we're not sure. I've got here Zebulun probably means dwelling. But her goal has been that Jacob will love her and honor her and maybe live with her instead of with Rachel. But before closing the discussion of Leah's children, we see that later, we don't know how much later, but later, it probably can't have been very much later, she bears him a daughter named Dinah. And we have no clue as to the meaning of the name Dinah. Henry Morris suggests it means judgment. He's assuming that it comes from the same root as Dan, but that's not entirely clear. Why include Dinah in this discussion of the sons born? Probably because two possible reasons. It's probably so that we'll know her, we'll recognize her name when an event happens later on when involving Shechem after Jacob and his family leave a few years later when she is taken by Shechem, whose father is the king of this region called Shechem, and he holds her hostage, as it were, and rapes her and wants to keep her as his wife. And that was the other failure of Jacob that I mentioned a moment ago. That's going to happen here in a little bit, but not yet. So we'll recognize her name when that happens. That's probably why she's mentioned here, but it's also possible that her name is mentioned here because it brings the total number of children Leah bore to Jacob to seven. That probably has something to do with it as well. And again, I can't help but come back to Rachel's mandrakes. It didn't work. And the point I think that God wants us to get from that is, and that God wants Rachel to understand, is that all this manipulation is unsuccessful without God's involvement, and it's unnecessary if he is involved. And so there's no point in all of this competing and manipulating. When Rachel finally conceives, it's not due to her scheming, it's not due to aphrodisiacs or fertility drugs. She conceives because God remembers her, and she is even aware. It's enough time has passed between her getting the mandrakes and her conception of the son she's going to bear, Jacob, at this point. Enough time has passed that even she recognizes the mandrakes had nothing to do with it. Verses 17 to 21. No, that's the section I just read. Why did I put that in there for that? Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. For the first time in her life, she calls God by his covenant name, Yahweh. The first time in the record, anyway. So Rachel's sons, here for letter F. She names this son Joseph. It's a compound word. She used a play on words, a sort of a pun. It means both taken away, asaf, and may he add, Yosef. In explaining the name, she said first, God, Elohim, has taken away my reproach, my childlessness. And then adds, may the Lord give me another son. And in doing this, she combines the ideas of God having removed her shame in being without children and given her hope for the future, that there may be another son to come. Finally, attributing the circumstances of her life to the work of Yahweh. And then I put in brackets the second son that she will bear, whose name is Benjamin. Name means son of my right hand, the only one of his children that Jacob named, because Rachel dies in childbirth. That story is told in chapter 35, verses 16 to 18, and we will discuss that when we get to that text. But I mention him here in this list so that we have all the boys named in one context, all right, in one list. Now, all these events give glimpses into the problems of a home with multiple wives, but they show us even more about how the hand of God can work. God has demonstrated, one of the things, you can't read this without coming away from it recognizing that God has proved to Jacob that he was perfectly capable of giving him the sons he needed to build this people through Leah, the wife that he had given him. She gave him four sons, she gave him two more later, and she would have happily given him all 12 of them, all right, had Jacob been so inclined, should we say, all right? That seems to be at least the implication of this. God was certainly capable of giving Joseph, or giving Jacob all the promised offspring through Leah. He was also capable of preventing Jacob from having any children through Rachel, but he did see fit to give her one and then later a second. And we will see that Jacob's preference for the one is going to cause more problems, okay, down the line. God is showing them and us that he is gracious and he's merciful and he will answer our prayers even when we do stupid stuff and need him to address the problems we've created. God was still merciful. The consequences of Jacob's folly are going to endure, but they will not disrupt God's program. And God will see to it that his program is fulfilled by his power, yet by his mercy and grace, because he's working with imperfect people. For all Jacob's And I stand by God's treatment of Jacob as being a righteous man. But he does some incredibly stupid things and some weak things. And this is a period of time in his life that leaves him tarnished at best, okay, because of the choices that he has made. Granted, a lot of this was forced on him, but he let his wives manipulate him, and he didn't take a stand. Nevertheless, through God's mercy, all of these sons born to these four women are going to participate in the blessings of God and the promise of God that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and they are going to establish the people known by the name Israel, the name God will give Jacob here later on, and they would be known as God's people. This is their background. You know, when Moses wrote this, this information had to have been common knowledge among the Israelites prior to Moses' writing of Genesis. That's why I've said all along that there's written records to this, because this, as well as other things that we'll see later on about these boys, would not have come as welcome news to their offspring 400 years later if they didn't already know it. They might have stoned Moses to death for some of this stuff, right? Because the patriarchs do not come out of this without warts. There are blemishes on their records, even the most honored among them, as we will see as the story progresses. Now, I knew it would take me about this long to get through all of this. The next section will take just about as long as there's a lot of weird stuff going on with the handling of the flocks and the multiplying of the flocks in the next section. And so we'll talk about Jacob's flocks next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us learn the lessons from it, that we not come away from this thinking, oh, we can do whatever we want, and you'll bail us out. Lord, that's not the case. Nevertheless, you were superintending these events and you were using these things to accomplish your will. And despite the folly of men, your will be done. And Lord, we rejoice in the confidence that we can have in your sovereign control over our lives and your mercy and your willingness to work with bent sticks like us to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 104. Number 104, this kind of like I Wonder as I Wander. This has a tune that's in Dorian mode. What wondrous love is this? Oh.